and then we'll get into our passage. Lord, I just, I really thank you for coming to earth and getting into a face-to-face relationship with your creation, with us, with the human race, Lord, that you loved us so much that you realized that the only way to really accomplish what you need to accomplish is to take upon the sin that we should have to pay for on our own. I pray, Lord, that if anybody is in this room that has never received you into their hearts, I pray that happens right now, that there is a heart-to-heart transaction with you, that they ask you to come in. I want that to apply to me. Just like this guy in Cambodia, we praise you for his salvation, Lord, and the family. And we praise you for the people in Cambodia, the missionaries over there, getting your word out. Amen. Okay. All right, so for those of you that this might be the first time in a couple weeks that you're with us, or you need to be reminded, we're reviewing this letter from the Apostle Paul to the people of Thessalonica. Paul had met these guys on their on his second missionary journey when he was traveling through the Roman province. If you see that up there in Macedonia, I don't think I have the... I do. There you go. Right there. Anyway, he was traveling through there, and he was... it's what we call northern Greece today. He was only there for a few weeks, no longer than a month, when he was run out of town by a hostile group of Jews who didn't like what he was teaching in the synagogue. But in that short time that he was there, several people received Christ, just like we talked about. Maybe dozens, even maybe hundreds. It was pretty dynamic. So obviously then these guys are pretty new in their faith. And so he has to exit because of this mob. And he travels then down to Berea. If you look, there's Berea there. He's only there a few weeks. The people from Thessalonica kind of follow him there, kick him out of there. And he goes down the coast to Athens, and that's going to come up in our text today. This is where he sends Timothy back up to Thessalonica to see how they're doing. Then he ends up in Corinth, which is right there. He writes the letter that we're reading today from Corinth. And so this letter that we're reading, chapter 2 and chapter 3, last week and this week, probably a quarter of the letter, is all about, he devotes to trying to get these guys up to speed of what was happening in their lives since their separation. You know, how he was thinking about them and how he wanted to be with them. And so let's read the passage. It's kind of long. But we'll get through it, starting in chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, after we were separated from you for a little while, though our hearts never left you, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you again. We wanted very much to come to you, and I, Paul, tried again and again, but Satan prevented us. After all, what gives us hope and joy, and what will be our proud reward and crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns? It is you. Yes, you are our pride and joy." And then in the chapter 3, he says, "Finally, when we could stand it no longer, we decided to stay alone in Athens. And we sent Timothy to visit you. He is our brother and God's co-worker in proclaiming the good news of Christ. We sent him to strengthen you, to encourage you in your faith, and to keep you from being shaken by the troubles you were going through. But you know that we are destined for such troubles. Even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would soon come, and they did, as you well know. That is why when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong. I was afraid that the tempter had gotten the best of you, and that our work had been useless. But now Timothy has just returned, bringing us good news about your faith and love. He reports that you always remembered our visit with joy and that you want to see us as much as we want to see you. So we have been greatly encouraged in the midst of our troubles and sufferings dear brothers and sisters, because you have remained strong in your faith. It gives us new life to know that you are standing firm in the Lord. How we thank God for you because of you, we have great joy as we enter God's presence. Night and day, we pray earnestly for you, asking God to let us see you again, to fill the gaps in your faith. May God our Father and our Lord Jesus bring us to you very soon. And may the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow, just as our love for you overflows. And may He, as a result, make your hearts strong, blameless, and holy as you stand before God our Father when our Lord Jesus comes again with all His holy people. Amen. And again, this is a little long, but hopefully I wanted to get the feel there, you know, right? Hopefully you've seen the emotion that was being poured out in this letter, the heartfelt, sincere love that Paul had for these guys. He longed to be with them, right? He was doing everything in his power to get back to them. And I really want to maintain the emphasis that these guys were new in their faith. So that it was obviously a church filled with new believers. And so as we're breaking down this passage today, it's a very important concept because I think it's a good example on how, you know, for us to handle newer believers and to follow up what to do, what to pray for, how to handle, and how to start developing new believers in the faith. The Bible in a couple places uses the description or the analogy of infancy or Bibles. And in 2 Peter or 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, it says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. I mean, that's good for just a mature Christian, but for infants, it's very important, right? Right? New believers. Infancy of a group of believers need to be fed milk, not the solid food. You know, he talks about, we looked at last week where Paul was referring to him being like a mother who cares and feeds her children, and a father who encourages and exhorts, this idea of parenting a new group of believers. Earlier in the letter in chapter 1, Paul praises and encourages these guys and is excited about the degree of faith and hope and love that these guys were displaying around the region. Because as Timothy returns, he's saying that the people in other parts of that region are talking about this group of believers. However, in our reading today, one of the reasons for wanting to come back and see these guys again was to start filling in the gaps in their faith. As Paul, you know, points out here, that their excitement was way up here. They just found Christ, a freedom. But their knowledge is way down here, and he's trying to, he knows the importance here of bridging that gap and bringing that into a more balanced relationship. And so obviously he's concerned about the dangers of not fully understanding the depths of the faith that they just believed in. You know, the knowledge of excitement needed to be bridged there. And so Paul hints on some things going on that might seem abstract to somebody here, somebody that's newer to the faith. So I want to bring up some of these notions and clarify them. And first one is, you know, we learned in verse 18, chapter 2, where he says, we wanted very much to come to you, and I, Paul, tried again and again, but Satan prevented us. You know, this is, you know, might be a cloudy notion for some people, this idea of the reality of Satan. You know, I don't want to spend a lot of time here because it's not our subject, but I do want to touch on this notion that the Bible claims that God and us as humans have a common enemy, a real spiritual being that's evil in nature, hates God, hates humans, opposes God, and he's called Satan. And it's Satan here that Paul is saying has prevented him from seeing them. He brings them up again in chapter 3 where he says, I was afraid that the tempter had gotten the best of you, that our work had been useless. He was fearful that Satan and people influenced by Satan, probably the same people that ran him out of town, right, were lying to these new believers, these new Christians, that Paul really didn't care, that he forgot about them, you know, kind of out of sight, out of mind. That what he was teaching was all lies. And Paul was fearful that his teaching might have been in vain. And so part of this part of the letter, a large part of it then, reasoning, is that to the Thessalonians was to emphasize, even though he was out of their physical presence, that they were never out of their thoughts and their prayers. They thanked God continuously for them. There was great joy of their newborn faith. Night and day they prayed earnestly for them. You know, and some of the prayers, think of the prayers that they would have been praying. They would have been probably praying for what? Provision from God for them, protection, obviously, wanting to be with them. You know, obviously the gaps in their faith needed to be bridged. So that's some of the prayers, I'm sure, that were going on. And I think it brings us to a very real practical application today. How should we think about Satan in our lives, that he attacks Christians, all Christians, mature and newer Christians? You know, he tries to prevent Christian activity. He tries to prevent Christian fellowship and meeting together. He tries to prevent Christian influence in this world. However, the danger is especially grave for newer Christians, I think. Because I think there's a greater doubt in a newer Christian about the power and influence of Satan or that Satan can have in your lives. You know, whether they recognize the tactics that he uses or if they even question the very existence of him. You know, you don't have to believe in Satan to believe in Christ, to receive Christ into your heart. And it's a real possibility then to receive Christ and either underestimate the influence of Satan in your life or straight up not believe in him. And that could be a real problem if you think about it, right? Because if you don't believe in Satan, whether you believe in Satan or not, you know, the Bible, the inspired word of God, declares that he is real and that he does have influence in this world and that he does have potential influence in your life. And so I think it's very important for the more mature Christians in our midst to make sure that there's a follow-up with the newer Christians, to make sure, you know, the more mature Christians, just through their life as a Christian, there's a saying that says, you know, you don't have to believe in Satan to become a Christian, but when you become a Christian, you'll learn to believe in Satan because he'll start attacking. And it's real by experience for the more mature Christians. Get that knowledge over to newer believers. You see, in chapter 3, verse 4, we read, even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would soon come, and they did, as you well know. And he was only with them for a month. So you know within that first month, he is hammering this point. He's reminding them here that he warned them about this, and there should be no misconceptions that, you know, everything's going to be hunky-dory because you received Christ. You know, that all my problems are going to go away because I received Christ. And Paul understood this important notion early on, and he got that message across. Now, a second abstract notion I wanted to really point out, he refers to reward and crown. In verse 19, chapter 2. You know, this teaching in the Bible about different rewards and the crown that Christians, people that believe in Christ, you know, get when they get to heaven, that God's going to award them for doing things here on earth, how Christians use their lives to impact the kingdom of God. And this is a real defining passage on this topic, so I didn't want to pass it up. When you see the word crown here, It's not a word that's relating, you know, when we think of a crown, we think of the king's crown, right? You know, the crown that we put on the Miss America pageant or whatever. But it's not the physical crown that goes on the head. It's another Greek word called, that's stephanos. This is the type of crown that the magistrates or the Roman officials would award the victor of, whether of battle or of the games that they played. You know, we see it today. We give trophies out. We give, you know, medals in the Olympic Games, that kind of mentality. You know, a prize for the victor to acknowledge that they had accomplished something pretty great. It comes up several times in Scripture, and probably one of the more famous passages is towards the end of Paul's life. He's writing to Timothy. He's lamenting a little bit, and he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. In verse 7 and 8 there, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me, award to me on that day. And here it again, there's that word stephanos, right? What God is going to reward to his children for following him, for keeping the faith, for fighting that good fight. For finishing the race. And what that means is he's taken that message of grace that we talked about earlier, you know, this message of the free gift of salvation, keeping it pure, keeping it on the forefront of your mind and getting it out to people for your entire life. That's what Paul's talking about. That's finishing the race. But the reward a lot of the passages kind of, you know, eludes us. What is the reward? Well, our passage today defines that a little bit. It says it is you, Thessalonians, in this particular passage. You are our pride and joy. You know, when we think about rewards, you know, even early on in a child's life, right, we give them a lollipop for being good. We give them some candy for taking out the garbage. You know, your boss gives you a raise or some merchandise for doing a good job. You know, in this world today, you know, when we think about rewards, a lot of times it's about things. But in the Bible, when it talks about reward and crown, it does not revolve around things. It revolves around other people. It revolves around the relationships with other people. Loving relationships are going to be the reward and crown that we have in heaven. People that we've influenced for Christ, people that you know, we've brought to Christ, people that we have helped stay committed to Christ, people that we're in ministry with. And I think there's going to be this huge fog, even off us as Christians, that's going to leave our eyes when we get to heaven and we realize how important these relationships are as we get into eternity. I mean, even now, I think we're still in a cloudy mindset with all the things that we can acquire in this world. And Paul, in our passage, truly emphasizes the importance of personal relationships. I'm going to put some of the passages that we read up again. And there's an important common denominator. I want to see if you can pick it out. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you again. In 18, we wanted very much to come to you. In chapter 3, verse 2, and we sent Timothy to visit you. In verse 6, and that you wanted to see us as much as we wanted to see you. And we prayed and asked God to let us see you again. What's the common denominator? Face-to-face contact, right? Seeing people. You know, longing to see them. They wanted to see them as much as you wanted to see, you know. I mean, asking God in prayer, in deep, earnest prayer to see them again. Face-to-face interaction. There's a great irony here if you think about it, right? Because Paul is writing a letter. Because of his circumstances, wanting to be in face-to-face contact with these guys. And when we think of Paul's letters, you know, we think of Paul as the apostle of Christ. You know, today we understand and we value, treasure the writings of Paul as inspired scripture, as God's word. Paul understood this also in more than one place. He claims inspired authorship, inspired authority in his writings and the writings of the apostle. A great example of that is in Ephesians 3, 4 and 5. He says, as you read what I have written, you will understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit, he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. And the point that I want to get here is that even Paul, knowing that this letter is the writing of God himself, inspired scripture, realizes that it is a distant second when it comes to the importance of face-to-face interactions. Theory, words on a page, instructions, written instructions, only get you so far, right? I mean, whatever instruction it is, you take it to a whole new level when you have somebody mentoring you, instructing you, and leading by example. I mean, you learn how to hit a baseball better when you watch somebody do it, when they teach you how to do it, as opposed to reading it in a book and going out there and trying it yourself. And that, you know, riding a bike, get out there and do it. Have someone show you. Driving a car, playing an instrument, whatever it is. And it translates over also into spiritual things as well. It's much more profound, much more impactful when you're with somebody that's being empathetic, that's serving, that's loving, that's kind, that's gentle, as opposed to reading some sort of, you know, the Bible, even though it's God's word. If you're reading it yourself, you're reading books on the Bible, and you're trying to figure out how that looks, it's pretty hard to do. I mean, think about it, you know, and I don't want to minimize God's power here, because God has the, you know, he has the ability to choose whatever methods he wants to accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish. He's God, right? He's sovereign. However, God, through his wisdom, his wisdom chose to take bodily form and come into a face-to-face interaction with his creation, with the human race. To lead by example, he felt was the most important impact that he can have on our lives. If we go to the first part of the Gospel of John, for chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the word there refers to Jesus. And if you jump down to verse 14, it says, and the Word and Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. God values face-to-face interactions. And he values deep, emotional, healthy relationships as well. If we bring up some of the emotional language that we've seen in the reading that we had today. Again, the intense longing to be with these people. The hope and the joy that, you know, that it gave Paul. The pride and the joy of the Thessalonians. He could stand it no longer. He could bear it no longer to be apart from these guys. He agonized over the physical and spiritual well-being of this group. And he was overjoyed, greatly encouraged. It gave him new life when they found out that they were strong in their faith. And so it raises a question. Do you have a category to be emotionally affected by others' spiritual health? Whether it's positive or negative. I mean, do you get close enough to another person, to a group of people, that you can be hurt. It's a cost of servant love. If you choose to go that route, servant love, serving other people with your emotional state. When somebody takes a nosedive spiritually, does that bother you? Or are you indifferent to that? Or, you know, if do you have genuine joy for somebody that moves ahead in a spiritual growth venue? As opposed to spiritual jealousy. You know, some of us struggle with that. Somebody takes a couple steps forward and we're jealous of that. We should be able to be emotionally, or we should have a category in our lives to get better at this, to get in there with people and get tied in there emotionally. Now, many of us may look at that list that I put up there and it makes us uneasy. It almost seems like Paul may have been leaning towards a term that we use today, codependency, right? Codependent relationships. And Paul, this is not codependency, and I'll make that argument as we go along. However, codependent relationships is a pitfall in our society. You know, the people tend to get into, whenever they realize that relationships are important, but they decide that they're going to do it on their own. They're going to do it outside of God's design for, relationships, human relationships. And I'm not just talking about marriage. Even Christians today in the body of believers can fall into this type of relating. This term, again, codependency, right? A term of modern psychology. I think it's a good term to a degree. Describes a type of unhealthy relating in a relationship. You know, instead of taking your identity from what God says you are, who you are, what the Bible says you should be looking at yourself and saying, I am God's child, if you've received Christ, that's what God says. We put way too much stock in what other people think and say about us. Paul's identity, you know, throughout the writings of Paul, was anchored in Christ. It's one of the staple of Paul. You know, just an example in Romans 8, he says, you know, nothing in creation can separate him from the love of God. It's a great passage. God was his full source of his identity. And so in a codependent relationship, part of you is missing, in a sense, right? The other kind of completes you would be a kind of a good description. Remember the Jerry Maguire movie, right? You complete me. You know, in the romantic climax of that movie, real touching, right? You know, it's a popular scene. It's one of those ones that kind of lasts throughout time. And granted, it was emotional and it was cute. But if you really take that thought literally, it would not be a good idea to use in starting or maintaining a relationship. When you literally think that the other person completes you, takes away your independence and you become hyper-dependent then on the other person. You kind of hit this roller coaster ride where your emotional state is solely based on the attention and love that somebody else has given you. And so when that love is withheld, it's a rocky ride. There's a clinging that goes on. I mean, I know all of us have seen this in some, either our relationships or other people's relationships, where, you know, you can't be apart from one another. I mean, even going to the grocery store by yourself might be a big ordeal. There's a lot of mistrust in there. And, you know, one theologian calls it idolatry. And I think that's correct. To get to the point where, you know, where the other person takes the role of God in your life, you bet. Where you're worshiping the other person. That's idolatry. Idol worship is replacing God with things or somebody. That can be a person. where God is supposed to be in your life. And finally, just the one last point here is you're unable to discipline in this relationship. When you're in a codependent relationship, you know, you're so worried about keeping that relationship because they're so important to your makeup that you're not going to confront the other person. You're afraid of losing the relationship. We call this type of relating a term we come up with today as a love demander. Taking love for yourself, right? As opposed to giving love freely. You know, and you talk to a person that's in this relationship and they say, oh, I give in this relationship, but it's always laced with what benefit do I get back for myself? The whole relationship is based on self-serving love. What's in it for me? And it's very easy to fall into, even when you're trying to follow Christ and create and pursue godly relationships. Paul, in our passage, was not showing codependency. You know, Paul was able to be emotionally connected for the well-being of these people. He was more worried about getting back to them to help them. It was all about them. He took his identity from God, as we learn through Scripture and even in this passage, and it allowed him then to look clearly, and he understood the importance of especially for this group, the face-to-face interactions that they needed as the best method for increased vitality for them. He understood the lack of knowledge that they had in their faith that left unchecked, as we learned, they could be in real danger by the schemes of Satan. His focus was totally on this group of people and not on himself. He wasn't saying to these guys with his emotions that I need to be with you so that you can complete me. I mean, think of that. I mean, that's not what he's saying here. I mean, think about this. He was able to leave these guys and rely on God's provision for them. Ultimately, he never got back to these guys. He left Corinth, sailed across the Aegean Sea to Turkey, and eventually ended up in Jerusalem. And so in that, there's a lace, of, or it shows a deep trust in God and God's sovereignty over everybody. Knowing that there are times and there are circumstances that may hinder what we want to do that we feel is best in relating. You know, or maybe the best thing for a group is to be given their independence and freedom. You know, we have home churches in this group. If you don't know that, they're smaller groups that branch off of this group. And we meet together for years at a time. Same group of people come together and create these relationships that we're talking about. Get in there, get emotionally connected. And then they grow up, and then it gets too big for a house. So we raise up some leaders, and we split them off, and we actually have to, you know, it's kind of a cost. And these relationships that you've grown fond of are severed, and you kind of push them off. But there, you know, there is this, you know, ultimately we have to trust God in those circumstances to fill the gaps that we're unable to completely fill ourselves, that we can't. It's kind of a good, better, best kind of mentality. You know, it was good that Paul ran through the city of, or the town of Thessalonica, visited there, and people came to Christ. Very good. It would have been better if he could have stayed a little bit longer and been a model for them. But that was not the case, right? Circumstances didn't allow that. It would have been best if he would have stayed long enough to raise up powerful or strong leaders in that group so that he could leave them with a little bit better conscience. And I think it's important as we do our work in the Christian walk that we always strive for the best. But sometimes circumstances, sometimes influenced by Satan, as we've learned, prevents that from happening. And so in those instances, we need to recall God's promises, that He is present, He is in control in every situation in our lives, whether we are present or not. And we got to call on that. A good example of that is, you know, just being parents, right? You raise your kids, and sometimes it's planned, but sometimes it's not. The kids grow up and move away. And your direct influence is greatly affected immediately. And there, you know, it's important to have a trust in God at that point, that you know that He is involved in their lives, that He has their best interest in their lives. And from our passage today, one of the things we can take from that is that we should not stop thinking about and praying for these guys earnestly for their well-being and spiritual growth. Again, Paul was not codependent, but he wasn't disengaged either. You know, he was very much emotionally connected with these guys, even though he wasn't there, as we already learned and pointed out. But a disengaged Christian, you know, it's another pitfall that we can fall into, is one that chooses to not get emotionally close with other people. It's a very self-protective posture that we can take. And a lot of times, that's a roller coaster or a pendulum. It's from one extreme to the other. We get into a codependent relationship. We're so needy. We want to be there. And all of a sudden, our idol's taken away from us. Somebody leaves. Somebody breaks our trust. And all of a sudden, we're hurt. And half of our identity is taken away from us. And so now our recoil is to move to the other extreme and become disengaged, because we don't want to feel that pain anymore. It's a very self-serving posture, though. It's very sinful. People will act righteous about it. Oh, it doesn't bother me. These are relationships of convenience. People, you know, with no depth of relating, very superficial. This can even happen in a marriage. You know, you're emotionally removed, very self-protective again. And it's due to you know, the self-protection of just pain. Or it might be, you know, another way to do that, you might get so busy in your lives, especially here in America, right? With the things in our lives, with the worldly commitments that we have, that we often don't have time to genuinely invest in other people. And it's just a form of self-protection. It's actually a choice that you do that. You know, a lot of times we'll talk about workaholics. They'll fall into this category if we think about it, right? No time for the family emotionally because they're always at work. Let alone Christian involvement, right, to any depth. They'll show up, but they're not engaged because they're emotionally tapped, you know, due to exhaustion. Today, we have a real problem that's a little different that I want to point out. Over the last decade or so, we as a society have been faced with a huge dilemma. As far as something sucking the time right out of our lives and eroding our face-to-face conversations and relationships. And it's called information technology. And there is a real cause and a real concern here with the evolvement of the internet, the sophistication of video games, the amount of channels on a TV screen, the ability to communicate instantaneously, this concept of the power of now. You know, everything has to be now, whether it's via text, Skype, phone conversations, whatever. And when you stop and think about it, right, you stop, and God help us that we stop, because we're going to be passed right by technology if we stop. But if you stop and think about it, it's pretty overwhelming. You know, when you look at our lives today, versus people just 20 years ago, let alone throughout history. Technology is moving and advancing so fast that if you blink, you're going to be behind the curve, and it's hard to catch up. Now, I don't want to come off as some sort of technophobe, you know, to where, you know, I own a cell phone, I have a computer, I have a flat screen TV, I Skype with my mom, I text at work, that's bad. I have a satellite TV, you know, cable. We use PowerPoint in our church meeting. We use other electronics to advance our meetings or enhance our meetings. So I don't want to come across as anti-technology. However, I think it's very easy, in fact, almost unstoppable if you don't really think about it, to be inundated with technology and get caught up in this era that we find ourselves in today, this power of now. Everything's got to be, and you know, on one level, I mean, let's face it, it's pretty cool. I mean, it is very cool that we can do some of the things that we can do on one level. But if you get lost in it, which so many people do, there is a cost to these deep relationships that God wants us to be in, that we learn that God values greatly. Think about it. God left the kingdom of heaven and gave up the use of his divine attributes and came and lived in our mud puddle. That's how much he values relationships. You know, us as Christians, we'll limit our critique or our concerns about the internet to the big barriers, right? We'll sit there and admit, you know, internet porn, bad. Cable porn, bad. Internet predators, bad. Okay, we'll sign off. We'll do some things about the computer to make sure that that doesn't happen. Identity theft, bad. But I think we fail to examine deeper into the cost of the time that is invested in the video games, the TV watching, and the internet surfing. You know, countless hours in front of a TV screen or a computer screen and ignoring the family. It's one of the main problems in marriages today that's brought up in marriage counseling, is this idea that there's not enough time, and it's usually about video games or computer usage, porn on the internet. I mean, and it's even deeper than that. You know, there's papers that have been written, and I don't have time to do any quotes, but there's some concerns here that, you know, some of the reading that I did, that even the capacity for imagination is being hampered in our generations. That the development of sustained rational thought in a conversation is being eroded. The alone time that we have, and us as Christians value that time, right, to where we reflect and we pray with God, is being eroded because of the time that we spend in front of a TV or on the computer. And what we're arguing today, the depth of a relationship with other people, eroding because of this. Now, you may be sitting here and thinking to yourself, you know, today, you know, there's a value to Facebook, maybe, right? Or Skype, or internet gaming, where people 9 states away can play games together, right? I stay in better contact with people, more people. You might say that. And you know what? There is some value to that. I think there is a value to that. However, I think we missed the boat by mistaking this idea of connectability. That's my word. That's not a real word, I don't think. Connectability, we mistake connectability with equaling true personal relating. And it does not equal. You know, there's way too many people that I know personally, including myself, that have this tendency, you know, to move into a disengaged, self-protective realm of cyberspace to relate to people and falling for these lies. that the world is jamming down our throat. I literally, just this week, there's a commercial, a couple commercials that came out, brand new ones, I think. I don't watch TV that much, so they might be old. You might be saying, that's old stuff. But a guy in an airport, the guy sitting at home, he's sitting there talking to his phone, and the phone's talking back to him. In a very relational way. Is that where we're going? That we can, I mean, the message from the world is that we can be alone and still be connected to our electronic device, and it's going to satisfy our relational needs. I mean, we talked about Satan preventing Paul from getting back to these guys, to getting back into a face-to-face relationship with the Thessalonians. But today might be a different approach. But we should view information technology for what it is. It is a possible, probable tactic of Satan in our lives to keep us from relating to the people that we're supposed to be relating to. And again, without being a technophobe, it's not about being anti-technology. God doesn't want us to do that. God wants us to be engaged with what our culture is doing. However, information technology is a product of this world. It is not a design by God. And ultimately, we have to view information technology as a tool of this world. And it teaches in the Bible that Satan is in control of the systems of this world. You know, and I don't have all the answers here. But I can absolutely see the mistake of mistaking a phone conversation, an email, a Facebook interaction with real face-to-face interaction. Even within the people that we're supposed to meeting with face-to-face, hey, I'm supposed to meet with you today, but I'm going to send you an email because I'm too busy. We got to really be on the guard for that. This is a real threat to the dynamics of Christianity, and it's a real real threat to the godly concept of serving love. And ultimately, it's going to be, you know, if we don't get a check on this as a Christian body, it'll have a huge negative impact on the kingdom of God. I really believe that. Let us close with the wisdom of the author of Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. He says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another." I think it's so important to remember that these face-to-face conversations, these meetings, these encounters are so important in our relationships. And we'll end it with that. Okay. Anybody here for the first time? We got a couple books over at the Welcome Center. You can pick one up. It's very good reads. How Good Is Good Enough, very easy read. And very impactful, I believe. The other one's a little bit more deep about the discoveries or discovering God there by Dennis McCallum. Let's see here. There's a card that was in your welcome packet that you got when you walked through the door today. If you have any questions or concerns that you don't feel comfortable with asking out loud, you can write them down. Let us know how you're feeling, what you think. We're going to be passing a bag around. So if you see that come around, that's for the collection for the people that are involved here. If you are visiting, please pass that by. Accept their hospitality. And then, as far as Oasis, the kids, we have them till 11:45, so we have time here to ask some questions and do a little bit of prayer. And one thing I would like to remind people, if you don't feel comfortable asking a question out loud. I will be up here for a few minutes afterwards. If you have a concern or a comment, feel free to come up and talk to me. And there's a couple other people, I'm sure, that would entertain those thoughts. And all right. Questions? Comments? And all you got to do is raise your hand. There's one. Oh, there's one there, one there. Okay.
Hey, Jeff. Hey, awesome teaching. Towards the end, that really hit me hard because it's a frustration of mine. Technology is both a blessing and a curse. I know that firsthand as a phys ed teacher in a middle school. I see today more than ever before in the history of mankind, this is a fact, that the kids are out of shape. And it's an uphill battle to try to get them back into shape, and it starts at home, not school. But my point is...
Was that physical shape or...
That's physical.
Okay.
I know we're talking spiritual, and I'm getting there.
No, that's okay.
But the physical part of it, not near as important as the spiritual. But can you imagine that the technology is both, like I said, a blessing and a curse, is taking away a lot of their time from exercising, so they get out of shape physically. Can you imagine how much time it's taking away from them and from the adults spiritually? I mean, we've cut down, and because we were starting to get addicted to, or at least I'll take ownership of that, TV. And so we took cable away and everything and just have a few channels, and it's helped a lot over the past months. And, just something like that. I know a few people that literally threw their TV out, their computer out, and things like that. But, again, we just need to limit that. There's a verse in James 4:8 that states, come near to God and he will come near to you. It's only when we come near to him first, we ask him to come near to us. And how we do that is through a number of things. Certainly not sitting down watching TV or on the computer if we're not accessing biblical type of stuff. But my point is that we need to make a concerted effort to do that each and every day. And if we come near to him first and seek him first, these relationships that we're talking about, they will deepen and strengthen through him, not through our own effort.
Yeah, I totally agree. I mean, it is eroding. That's a great point. The youth that's coming up through our, they're not privy. I mean, a lot of us are a little further along, and we can remember. We have seen the development. The youth are coming up, and this is what they know. And there's that other commercial on TV I seen. It was kind of funny when, the kid's sitting in the living room and calls grandma to come bring the pop. Can I get a grape soda? And he's sitting on the, couch watching TV, and he calls his grandma in the kitchen. So, I mean, it's ridiculous. I mean, we're texting each other while we're in the same room. It definitely translates over to the spiritual realm. It has to. I mean, it just, it's so addicting. So, yeah, thanks for the comment.
I already raised my hand again.
Okay.
And first of all, I have had a phone call from the upstairs bedroom. So, can you make waffles for breakfast? Yeah, I'm serious. It wasn't him and it wasn't her. I just wanted to share also that people besides us are hungry. People who don't know the Lord are hungry for those relationships also. I have a neighbor who lives two houses, not two blocks, not 2 miles, not two houses. Our sons went to school together. We knew each other. And we have... I haven't seen her for a year. We had some kind of girl party a year ago and invited her, and she was like all excited to come and, talk. We had another one a couple weeks ago, and I thought, she was so heavy on my heart. I walked around and put a little invitation in her door while she was at work, and she walked over, and she couldn't stop just talking about her life and what a wreck it was and all of this. And I told Reg and Lori, I said, I have to have a sit down with her this summer. She needs face-to-face time, and so do I. How are you going to invest in people if you don't see them if you don't make a plan, if you're in front of the TV or doing whatever you feel like doing and not putting yourself out there. So hope maybe that maybe encourages people to, like Bill Hybel said, walk across the room, walk across the court, walk two houses down the street and say, hey, you know, so thanks for the teaching.
Yeah, meet your neighbor taking out the garbage and have a conversation with them. You know, just don't wave your hand. And, you know, and that's medicine for me because I will, you know, I'm too busy sometimes to even do that. And I'm thinking I don't have the time if they want to start a conversation. And so I'll pass up. And that's medicine for me. Yeah. So anybody else with a comment or a question? There we go.
This is one of my favorite passages about where Paul says, you know, who is our joy and our crown? Is it not you? And, you know, I look at it and I just think people are the only things that are eternal. You know, when each of us, when we stand before God, he's not going to say, how was your career advancement? What kind of house did you live in? You know, how's that car you drove? He's going to say, how did you love the people that I put in your life? And, you know, I just think it's so critical, and it takes time. So it's going to take time away from other things just to spend time with people. I think there's nothing more rewarding, satisfying, and fulfilling. I was thinking of this book that I read. It's called Reclaiming Friendship. And it's by Ajith Fernandez.
Something happened.
You know, you think about the depth of relationships that you have. My deepest relationships are with people who have that same, you know, heart value of wanting to see Jesus Christ made known to people and his kingdom advance in that. And I think that's where your best friendships are going to come from. Anyway, sorry for the ramble.
No, that's great. That's a great point. I thought it was an awesome point in the teaching, too, with this whole... I didn't want to pass that up because that's a real defining passage in Scripture about what reward is going to be like. And I think it's great. Everything in this world is passing away. Everything. And that's the point you're making. And the only thing that's going to last forever are the relationships that you create. And you have down here on earth. You know, it's going to be a blessing. And I think there's a huge cloud on our eyes, even as Christians, with the things that we're inundated with, where we don't truly believe that a lot of times. So,
I want to make a couple of remarks, and then I'll pass this microphone around until we can all talk and see how fast we can wear the battery out. And I want to jump on what Judy was saying about talking to her neighbors and things like that. And I just think back, and I thank God that somebody would talk to me, okay? I mean, they didn't know I was hungry, but I wasn't starving spiritually, you know? And it doesn't take that much time to say, how you doing, okay? To say, hey, you want to do this, you want to do that, or whatever. And I'll give you just one quick example. In our neighborhood, there was one guy, the only thing I did was, you know, get to know him. And I gave him Andy Stanley's book that we're giving away over here, How Good's Good Enough. He read the book, and he got saved. That was it. All I did was just say, hey, take a look at this, you know. There's another guy I spent lots of time with, all right. And the other day I spent a lot of time with him all day long. And sometime in the end of the day I said something about, He said, I really like the people you hang out with. And I said, well, they're all part of that Christian fellowship we hang with, most of them. And then I said something like, if you ever check it out, you're really going to love it. And I think I've said it to him twice in a year, something like that. And his response to me was, it ain't going to happen. Okay. Now, he may change his mind.
Absolutely.
I don't know. I'm praying he does, but there's very little effort involved here to do this. And I think we got to think about it, because on this earth, this is the only chance we're going to get to do this. Anyhow, thanks.
All right. Thanks for that comment. All right. Yeah, we got to end it up here and pray. We only got a minute here. So I'm going to end it up and pray. We'll get on with hanging out with each other face to face. Lord, I just want to really thank you for making that sacrifice and coming to earth and literally coming to earth and getting into a face-to-face interaction with us and leading a life as an example for us to follow and dying on that cross for for our sins. I do pray, Lord, that the teaching that we heard today impacts our hearts, that we think through the different aspects that it might have hit each one of us individually, wherever we're at, and that we actually have a conviction to get closer to you in regards to some of these issues. I do pray for the fellowship that we do spend together here for the rest of the day and in our home churches as we meet throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.